Please sign the service register so we can have a record of your visit. And I feel like I'm saying the same thing every time, but I don't want to underestimate or let. I do want to let you know how much we appreciate you being willing to do that. It helps us. I know of a family where the mother was interested in developing her children's vocabulary, real involved in their lives, and so every week she gave them a word, and they had to learn the word. They had to learn how to spell the word. They had to learn what the word means. They had to use the word in a sentence. Sometimes it would be big words and complex words, and sometimes it would actually be pretty simple words. And so it got where I would ask them every week, "What's your word?" And they would tell me the word. You know, this is even through high school that they would do this. And then I would say, "Hey, let me give you a couple of words." And I'd try to give them a word here and there, you know, like let your word be serendipity, you know, and figure out what that means. Or some other just crazy words. But she was real intent on them learning the importance and the meanings of words. Now, this morning, we have a word for the week, a word for the sermon, and it's an important word. It's a word that's used almost 450 times in the Bible, 20 times in Romans. And we're going to be on the same verse that we were on last week. And the word that I'm talking about is the word therefore. It's a word that links two or more related thoughts. The great existential philosopher René Descartes, I guess one day he was trying to figure out where he was, and he was thinking, "I wonder if I'm even here." And then he began thinking about that and getting philosophical. And then he said, "Well, yeah, I must be here because I'm thinking if I'm here. I've got to be here to think, or else I probably wouldn't be here." So he said, "I think, therefore, I am." Beliefs connected to behavior. We use that word, therefore, like that. We use it in many different ways. You know, in the wintertime, I have to be, the road is very icy. Therefore, I will drive very carefully. I remember we were driving in southwest Colorado down the million-dollar highway. And it's cliffs on one side and a couple of thousand feet down the other side. And it was a driving rainstorm. And I was getting scared because one little slip and it's a long way down there. It is rainy and I am scared. Therefore, I will drive very, very slowly. Going down the million-dollar highway, connecting some ideas, and we use it with small decisions. I have a sweet tooth. Therefore, I'll make me some ice cream with a little chocolate syrup on it, or get me some chocolate milk. And we use it for big decisions. We have a big decision that we want to make, so we get out our pro and con list, and we weigh them, and if the cons outweigh the pros, we say, "The cons outweigh the pros, therefore it wouldn't be in my best interest to do it." Or if the pros outweigh the cons, we do the same thing. Therefore, the pros outweigh the cons, so I will do it. Connecting thoughts, and that's what we want to think about. Connecting our beliefs with our actions. With that in mind, we look at our verse that's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and it says this. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." And sermons have been preached on every single word in this verse. I'm going to preach on the first one, the word therefore. With His word in view, with His word in our minds, let's look to Him. Let's look to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your words. We pray that they might come alive in our hearts, that they might lead us to who You want us to be and how You want us to be. So we pray, Lord, that my words and all of our meditations would be pleasing in Your sight, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Now here's where we are. The greatest doctrinal understanding that's written in any books of the Bible is found in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then as you get to the end of that, we enter into this great verse of response to the first 11 chapters that are found there. A response to the mercy of God, because that's what the first 11 chapters are talking about. All the different aspects of the mercy of God. And now what happens is people take those chapters, then they might take chapter 12, but then there's four more chapters that we don't really always pay that much attention to. You know, it's like you have the biscuit there, and that's the first 11 chapters, and then you have the gravy, and that's the last 4 chapters. And some people don't really like the gravy on their biscuit, but if you're like me, I think they go very, very well together. In fact, you could even make the case that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is setting up the most important part. That's chapters 12 through 16, where we are putting into action all of the depth and the riches that are found in the first 11 chapters that talk about the mercy of God. And we say, because of this great mercy of our sovereign, good, loving, merciful God, that mercy that we need so much, that mercy that resides in all of our blessings, that mercy that gives us, like we talked about last week, our position, where we stand in terms of our salvation, all that goes into that we looked at last week, and beyond even what we talked about last week, of our position that we have with Christ, that's assured that we know Him, our salvation. And in that mercy also is the fact that we're on the path to sanctification, that we're on that road to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, and we cooperate with Him in the process, and we depend upon Him in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be who He wants us to be, and to grow in enjoying all the benefits that come from our salvation. And then as we get to the end of that path, because of the mercy of God, we look forward to that great day when we get to that finish line and we find that we're on the winning team, that we have actually won the race, and we get to enjoy all that goes in to the wonderful banquet feast when Jesus is revealed as the King of the universe. The mercy of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. This is what goes in to the mercy box. This is what is ours. This is what we have. This is what we hold on to. This is what we live out. Our beliefs should be connected to our actions. We can look at it this way. God puts, like I just said, a lot of His mercy into that box. And a lot of it comes out. So the word, therefore, in a real sense, connects what goes into the box with what comes out of the box. Because of God's mercy, we are called to be not only benefited by His mercy, but also to be His expressions, His hands and His heart and His head and His feet of His mercy. And that's the whole intent of this epistle. That's the whole reason that Paul wrote Romans, is to call upon believers to live a certain way in response to the mercy of God. And that first part of the book was the foundation. That first part of the book is Paul's way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying, look here exactly what God has done. Look at all the wonderful truths. Look at all that He has done to make possible us being able to grab a hold and to hold on to His great mercy. And now we live that out. We live out each piece of God's mercy. Therefore, is what goes in, it connects what goes into the box with what comes out of the box. And this is what comes out of the box. This is just millions over what I'm just talking about today. First of all, it says, present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice. In view of the mercies of God, this is your spiritual form of worship. So all the mercy of God goes into this box that is ours. And what comes out of is worship. And then if you continue reading in Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, what you see is all the different applications, not exhaustively, but how things work out. For instance, in terms of loving others, if you read chapter 12, it talks about how important it is to love others, to love members of our body of Christ, and also to love other people as well, and exactly what that looks like. It talks about practicing hospitality. Then one of the ways we work out God's mercy is to practice hospitality. If you want to think about what that means, just think about the parable of the Good Samaritan and what he did to that fellow that was left robbed and dead on the side of the road. Practice hospitality. Weep with those who weep. Just an example of the different ways that we come alongside people in what we do. And then there's other things that come out of the box. Loving our enemies. Blessing those who persecute us. And you can just Take a reading of the last four chapters and find many, many other truths that come in. Because the idea is the mercy of God goes into our box, and then the mercy of God comes out of our box by our lives and by our actions and by what we do. Someone came to me last week and said, I want to follow Jesus Christ, not because I feel like, not because I feel like I owe him so much, but because I appreciate all that he's done for me. I thought that's a good understanding of living out the mercy of God. So Christians live the therefore. Our lives are filtered through that word, therefore. Because it's like saying, since I am who I am by the mercy of God, and since I have so much by virtue of God's mercy, and because I'm heading in the right direction because of God's mercy, even when it's very, very difficult, therefore I will do what he desires, and I will rest in his mercy. So our judgments, our discussions, our decisions, our actions, all that we do in life, how we think, it's not just for ourselves, but it's filtered through the view of the matchless mercy of God. And we live it out every day. This word, therefore, it's like a preface to every moral decision that we ever make, because it affects everything we do. It affects everything that we think. It practicalizes the mercy of God and his goodness to us. It works it out. So therefore, in view of God's mercy, in other words, I will do this and I will not do that. I will say this and I will not say that. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I will go down this path and not go down this path. Therefore, makes us ask, will my actions and attitudes in some way reflect the great mercy of God and the importance and the worth of Jesus Christ? We live our lives according to the therefore. It's our worldview as Christians. Therefore, because of the mercy of God, in view is all the matchless, complex, wonderful favor of God that he works out in our lives. Because of that, I will live my life for him. I will present myself as a holy, set apart, and living sacrifice. And as a result, I'll reach out to the helpless because of the mercy of God in my life. I will love my enemies. I will practice hospitality. I will bless those who persecute me, and I will weep with those who weep. After all, God in his mercy reached out to me. Now let's look at this verse while we're thinking about it for application. And the verse that I want to look at is in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. He just fires out a list of all the expressions of the mercy of God. And verse 9 says, love must be sincere. Love must be genuine. Some translations say that love must be without hypocrisy. It says love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. I was reading, listening to the news and thinking about this verse. And I was thinking about, and I don't know all the details and everything, but I was just thinking about on the news, there's a story of this guy, this governor, who got caught with a girl down in Argentina. And he said, she is my soulmate, but I want to repair my marriage with my wife. And I thought, you know, if I was his wife, what would I be thinking? You know, there's his soulmate way down in Argentina, but I just feel like I should repair my marriage with you. I would feel like that love is mixed with a great deal of hypocrisy. Now, I don't know all the details, and I don't know all the story, and I just take it with what I saw on the news, which you never know how totally accurate that is. But I've got to think that would be, if that is semi-true in whatever circumstances that we don't fully know about, that is an example of love mixed with hypocrisy. And God's Word says, let love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. But let's be honest. That's a tall order. We can't point our fingers at anyone, because we don't always love in a genuine way. It's very, very difficult to love in a genuine way. You know, we say, God told me to love you. And because I want to be obedient to the Lord, I'm going to love you. What if it was just up to me? I really probably wouldn't. I really probably wouldn't love you. you know. And sometimes that's the best that we could do. But it carries with it sort of this idea of love being shortchanged, because I'm under obligation to love you. That doesn't really build you up. That doesn't really make us feel like we're really loved if we just think about it. I don't like you, but I have to love you. And the Bible says, let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. And that's a mess. Because you might be saying, you know what, Randy? I really don't love everybody the way the Bible says that we should love everybody. I'm not sure there's any of us here that loves everybody in the way the Bible says that we're to love. So what about that? What am I to do when I read the Bible and it says, let love be genuine, and I got to tell you that there's areas in my life that it's not genuine? Does that mean I don't love people? Does that mean I go out of my way to not like them? At least I'm being consistent. What do you do? What do you do when your life doesn't match up to the Word of God? Well, in this case, you talk to the Lord about it. You go to the Lord and you say, you know, Lord, you say, let your love be genuine. But I got to tell you, there's this area in my life where I'm just not there. I am not there with some folks. In fact, I don't even love myself sometimes. And then you ask Him for His mercy, for His favor, and for His power, that you'll be able to love genuinely. And then you find Scripture to back this up, and you rest in the Scripture. Because if God tells you to do something, if God commands us to do something, just like a parent, when a parent tells a child to do something, you know what? That is the will of the parent. And if God gives us a command, then that must be His will, because God wouldn't tell us to do something that's outside of His will. So if He says, let your love be genuine, He must really want us to do it. How do we do that? How do we obey His commands? We go to the Lord. And we think about what it says in 1 John chapter 5. It says that if we pray anything according to His will, then He hears us. And if we know He hears us, we pray according to His will, then we know we have received the request for which we have asked. In other words, if we ask God to help us, to encourage us, to work in our hearts with more mercy so that we will be able to, in this case, love in a genuine way, we pray and say, Lord, You tell us that if we pray according to Your will, You will give us the answer in accord with Your will. And then you rest in His mercy and you act in love as best as you can and depend upon Him to change your heart in such a way that it can match up with what the Word of God says. Colossians chapter 3 says, put on a heart of compassion. That's a command. Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're My disciples if you love one another. You see the transfer, you see the therefore, you see the in, the mercy in and the mercy out. God said, I have loved you, therefore love one another. That's what Jesus tells you to do. So after you grab a hold of the Word, and you ask God for more mercy, then the next step is to surrender your life, according to Romans chapter 12. Surrender your bodies as holy and living sacrifices and say, you know, it's really not about me. And then you begin to do those things that love does. You might say, I don't feel any love. I don't really feel any love. Well, let me remind you that love is not just a feeling, but love is also an action. And sometimes we act in love when we don't feel in love. And sometimes our feelings, our lack of feelings for love, is because of our pride. I won't, you know, God, You say, vengeance is Mine, says the Lord. Boy, I'd just love to have a little part in that. Wouldn't that be great? And then I'll be okay. Once I get even, I think I could probably love. Let your love be genuine. It's not about us. Could be because of our pride. Or might be because sometimes what happens without us knowing it, we can fall into the trap of loving because of what we want to get out of it, instead of loving with our eyes focused on what the other person can get out of it. Love, it's more than an emotion. Mother might love her baby, But I seriously doubt that she just loves and has this wonderful feeling every time she changes a mushy diaper. But you do it regardless of how you feel because of the bigger picture, because of love. Then it says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Have you ever noticed how it hurts when someone you know is involved in evil? And the reason many people are involved in evil is because they've redefined evil into not being so bad. Our society redefines evil into being not so bad. That's okay, and we can become callous to what the Bible calls evil. But it hurts when someone we love is involved in evil, when it's something that's harmful to them. They may see it, they may not see it, and the reason it hurts is because we love them. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know it puts you in a pretty awkward position. You might worry, you might lose sleep, you might wonder what to do. Do you tell them? Do you risk your friendship over what they're doing? And I think there's a reason why that is. It's because in its purest form, love hates evil. Love likes what's good and love dislikes what's bad. Imagine you're going along and you're going out to dinner and you got this nice white shirt on, brand new white shirt, perfectly spotless. And you go to dinner and you order the shrimp cocktail. And then as you take that shrimp and dip it into that wonderful cocktail sauce and bring it to your mouth, it gets to about right here, and what happens? The cocktail sauce falls off onto your brand new pure white shirt and it or blouse, and it totally ruins it. Evil is like that stain on your shirt. In view of God's mercy, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Evil in the eyes of love is like that stain. Evil in the eyes of a holy God is like that stain. Why does God say hate what is evil? Because God in His nature is good. He is a total, the totality of absolute and utter goodness and purity and sinlessness. He doesn't look the other way from evil. He doesn't compromise any areas, or He's not indifferent like it's so easy for us to do. He's not influenced by evil or wickedness like it's so easy for humans to be. He is holy, and consequently He cannot look on evil. He can't tolerate what evil is like. And one who truly knows the love of God and loves God in return would have to hate evil. Love what is good. Hate what is evil. It's a command, and oftentimes commands in the Bible carry a continuity of it. Continue to hate what is evil and continue to love what is good. And for the believer who has the view in their hearts of the mercy of God and has presented their bodies as a holy and living sacrifice according to this verse, they can't help but develop God's heart and a distaste for things that are evil. God is holy. Well, how do you love and hate at the same time? How do you reconcile the two? If your loved one is messing themselves up by engaging in evil, it might be physical evil, it might be pride, it might be arrogance, slander, lying, whatever it might be. But if your loved one's involved in it, and it's an evil that hurts themselves and hurts you in the process, what do? How do you love and how do you hate? Well, you do it with God's help. You put on a heart of compassion. You present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, and God, give me the mercy that I need to get through this situation, or not to get to the end of the situation, but to bear up in the middle of the situation, however long it takes. Give me the mercy so I can love in spite of, so I can speak the truth in spite of, so that I can do the right thing. It comes from the mercy of God. And the bottom line, I think, is this. We all need the mercy of God. We all need the grace of God. We don't need it just once, but I think many of us have found that indeed we need it every day because we are needy and because we are undeserving of it. You know, some of you might have grown up in a difficult situation. You might have grown up in a family that wasn't perfect, or you might have grown up in a rough childhood, or you might have grown up in a nice, comfortable, church-going home and maybe never experienced what it's like to experience hardship or to be an outcast or to be an orphan like we talked about. But the fact is, we were all, at some point, enemies of Jesus Christ. We were all, at some points, orphans in the eyes of God. We were outcast spiritually, if not just physically. We are all in the need of the grace and the mercy of God. And when we get to that place of knowing how much we need more of God's mercy, and we get a taste of the heart of God that is merciful towards us, and the merciful heart of God that is meant for others and that's given to us to share. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful mercy. We sing about it. We pray about it. We claim it. We need it. And we need it even more. Thank you for your wonderful supply of your grace and of your mercy. Lord, thank you for everything that goes into our mercy box. And give us the grace and the mercy that we need so that we might live out your mercy that you have been so gracious to us to grant us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.